Luke chapter 22, we begin in verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 54. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the 44th verse. Very unusual statement here that only Luke records for us. For it says, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is one of those scenes in the Gospels that should make the reader of the Bible very much aware that he's standing on holy ground. You and I are taken by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to a scene that not even the disciples themselves witnessed. For we read of them in the next verse that they were sleeping because they were overcome with sorrow. You and I then are taken into this unusual scene, an intense scene, a dramatic scene, you might say, upon which our salvation hinges. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each make a contribution to the picture of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us in his gospel, chapter 26 and verse 37, that Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark tells us in his gospel, chapter 14 and verse 33, that Jesus began to be sore amazed. Matthew and Mark both record the words of Christ to his disciples, and these words defy comprehension when you consider that they're coming from Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. They both report Christ testifying to his disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That's in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. What incredible words coming from one who wasn't given to exaggeration. You and I may say at times when we face some small task that it's heavy enough to kill us. But all we're doing is using hyperbole to try to make others feel as sorry for us as we oftentimes feel sorry for ourselves. Not so with Christ. The burden he faced in Gethsemane was indeed a crushing burden that his human nature found extremely difficult to bear. Luke tells us in his account that an angel was sent to strengthen him, verse 43. But not even the strengthening help of an angel could erase the experience of Christ that is given to us in the very next verse, coming as it does on the heels of that strengthening help we read in verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some commentators suggest that this specific revelation of Christ would have been of peculiar interest to Luke, since he was a physician. And we do know that medical explanations have been given for this kind of phenomenon in the course of time. And that in those explanations, there is always a definite connection to stress. What an incredible revelation of Christ, then, do we find as we behold him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one who had not long ago said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled," finds his own heart now exceeding troubled and sore amazed to the point of death. We know, of course, that the whole reason we can escape having our hearts troubled is because he subjected himself to such a crushing heart burden. If Mark's gospel tells us that he was sore amazed, how amazed then should we be when we behold him in deep agony? The bread and the cup bring to our remembrance that agony this morning. And in the words of our text, we find both elements represented. It is as a man that Christ bears this agony and prays earnestly. This is what the bread tells us. And the cup reminds us that it was in the context of this agony, during his time of prayer, that we read of great drops of blood falling to the ground. This verse is therefore theologically very rich in bringing two ideas together that we often think about around the Lord's table. The idea of intercession and the idea of blood atonement and their close connection to each other. What I'd like to focus on this morning, however, is this bloody sweat that in great drops falls to the ground. I can remember many years ago in my homiletics class being given what I take to be very good advice in the study of Scripture. I was told that when you read your Bible, you should not look simply for an explanation of what it means, nor should you look initially to how it applies to you. That a very good question to ask, and really the primary question to ask, is what is the divine intention behind this passage? Why does God choose to reveal this truth or to give us this picture of Christ? And so we do well to raise that question this morning with this specific text in mind. What is the divine intention behind this revelation of Christ? Why does God see fit to bring us into the Garden of Gethsemane to behold Christ in such deep agony? And I think we can answer that question in three ways this morning. And in answering that question, what we'll really be drawing from the text amounts to this: the lessons learned from bloody sweat. The lessons learned from bloody sweat. And that's what I'd like you to consider this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. The lessons learned from bloody sweat. Consider with me, first of all, that one very important lesson we learn from bloody sweat is that the way of the cross is hard. The way of the cross is hard. It was hard for Christ. We know from the context of our text that there's a close connection between the agony of Christ and the cup that he was at that moment having to deal with. Note the words of his petition in verse 42. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Various explanations have been given for the cup that Christ is referring to. Recently, I came across the words of Jonathan Edwards on this text. Listen to what he says. This was not the first time that Christ had this bitter cup in his view. On the contrary, he seems always to have had it in view. But it seems that at this time, God gave him an extraordinary view of it, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him, and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had far more full and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than he ever had before. And these apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink. A little later in that same sermon, Jonathan Edwards gives an explanation as to the design of God for his son in subjecting his son to this cup. And so Edwards goes on, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand in view its fierce and racing flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in his agony. Then God brought the cup that he was to drink and set it down before him that he might have a full view of it and see what it was before he took it and drank it. If you've ever had to take medicine that was bitter tasting, then you know that the best way to take it is not to stare at the bottle that contains it and then slowly pour it into a tiny measuring cup and then hold it up and think on how awful it's going to taste before you actually take it. You instead try to do everything in one quick motion before your mind can dwell on it. You take it so quickly with the hope that you'll get it over with quickly. This was the very thing, I believe our text indicates to us, that Christ was not allowed to do. He must, as part of the process of atoning for sins, contemplate that cup. He must know full well what he's about to embark on and what he must bear. And while Jonathan Edwards seems to focus on the punishment aspect of that cup, I think there was yet even more to that cup than the wrath that Christ would soon bear. I think that another ingredient to that cup would have been the sense of defilement that Christ would undergo. Keeping in mind that we are dealing now with one who is pure and holy and harmless, the sinless Son of God, and all our sins would be imputed to him. And while this transaction of imputation would not alter his character so as to make him morally sinful, still he would be very much aware of the guilt and defilement and filth and rebellion. Things that were foreign to him and repugnant to him would now be charged to him. We love to think, don't we, on that text in Isaiah 61 and verse 10 with regard to our justification. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. What blessed truths to contemplate when we think of imputation. How we are spiritually dressed with the garments of salvation. How we are specifically covered with the robe of righteousness. But in contrast to our blessings that we gain, Christ must, in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplate the garments he's about to be dressed with. and the robe that he's about to be covered with. He's to be decked not with the ornaments as a bridegroom or jewels as a bride. He's to be covered instead with the filthy rags of our righteousness. Can you picture yourself taking a tattered and torn and filthy robe out of sewage-type filth and dressing yourself with it? This is what Christ was going to have to do, spiritually speaking. And I believe that there was a repugnance to it, to one that was pure and holy and undefiled. Is it any wonder then that he was sore amazed, that he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death? He must have our sins imputed to him, and he must bear the penalty that those sins deserve, and his knowledge of what would be charged to him and what he must bear would so press upon him mentally and spiritually and physically and emotionally that it would lead to bloody sweat. I downloaded a book this past week. I referred to it in prayer meeting. A book that took me to the cross of Christ, that even though it was making a different application of the cross than what we're now considering, I think can still help us to understand in even greater vividness the ingredients, the bitter ingredients of this cup that Christ must take. This is from Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Listen to how he describes the cross of Christ. And think of these things in terms of the cup that was before Christ. It's quite possible that Christ's own thoughts would have been something like what Thomas Brooks writes. He writes, with reference to Christ, "That head before which the angels do cast their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes, purer than the sun, put out by the darkness of death. Those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude. That face which was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those beastly wretched Jews. That mouth and tongue which spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy. Those hands which freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross. Those feet, like unto fine brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins. Each sense pained with a spear and nails. His smell with stinking odor, being crucified on Golgotha, the place of skulls. His taste with vinegar and gall. His hearing with reproaches and sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him. His soul comfortless and forsaken. And all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors upon." Oh, when you think of the impact that sin had upon Christ in terms of his being charged with sin and his being penalized for sin. When you see how such a weight pressed our Savior to the point of squeezing blood out of him. Shouldn't that govern the way you and I strive to view our own sins? You and I who find it so easy to treat sin so casually as to think that sin is really a matter of very little consequence. Christ's agony in the garden certainly shows us very vividly the impact that bearing our sins and being judged for our sins had upon him. And the Garden of Gethsemane certainly shows us that the way of the cross was hard. We refer to salvation often as well we should as full and free, and there's a sense in which for us salvation is easy. Psalm 116 makes reference to a cup that belongs to you and me, and it's a cup that shows the ease with which we appropriate salvation. Psalm 116 and verse 13, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Here's a cup that is rich with blessing, that is ours simply for the taking. It's a receiving or appropriating act of faith. It's an act that we will engage in this morning as we partake of these communion elements. Let's not forget the difficulty of the cup that Christ had to drink from. as we take our cup of salvation this morning. So bloody sweat teaches us that the way of the cross was hard. But would you consider with me next that bloody sweat also teaches us that the love of Christ was strong. The way of the cross was hard, and the love of Christ was strong. We have the account in the portion we've read in Luke 22 of Christ being apprehended. Judas and his band of soldiers show up at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas betrays Christ with a kiss. And then in verses 49 and 50 we read, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now it's at this point in the narrative that John gives us in his gospel a detail that we don't have in Luke's gospel. And I reference this statement in John's gospel because it also makes reference to the cup that Christ had been agonizing over. So in John 18 and verse 11 we read, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword unto the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The implication, of course, is that Christ would drink the cup. He would take the cup. He will go forward. The matter is resolved in his heart, and as hard and as deep as his agony has been, he will see it through. Think of that statement from John 18 and verse 11 now in the context of the agony of Gethsemane. Christ has been agonizing over that cup, sorrowing over that cup, sore amazed over that cup, praying over that cup, that if it were possible, that cup would be removed from him. His contemplation of the bitter ingredients of that cup had pressed him so sorely that he sweat great drops of blood. But now in this statement in John's gospel, we see how the matter is resolved for Christ. He will take the cup. He will drink that cup. He will go forward to the fulfillment of everything represented by that cup. And we go on to read the beginning of the very process of Christ drinking that cup when we read in John 18 and verse 12. "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away." He's already begun in that verse to drink of that cup. Now I don't know this morning what kind of view the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven would have had as these events in the Garden of Gethsemane transpired on earth. We do know that Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, and that they spoke with him specifically on the topic of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. I don't think it's unreasonable to think then that they would have been aware of Christ's agony and spiritual warfare in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if they were able to follow these events as they transpired, then they certainly would have had cause, as we have cause this morning, to shout hallelujah when we read that Christ would indeed drink the cup that his Father had given him. His willingness to drink that cup, you see, secured our salvation. Those spirits of just men made perfect in heaven would have seen that heaven was secured for them. And they would have known that apart from Christ drinking that cup, heaven would not and could not be secured for them. And so we do well to ask why. Why would Christ drink that bitter cup? Why would he not instead flee the scene of Gethsemane? Why would he not call upon those legions of angels that he could have called upon, that he chosen to do so? And the answer is found in the most familiar verse in all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And now all of a sudden, when Christ announces that he'll drink the cup that his Father has given him, we in turn can now view the difficulty of the challenge of Gethsemane in a different light. We can view Christ's agony from the perspective of his love for sinners And we can view it and should view it from the perspective of his love for his Father. It was, after all, his love for his Father that compelled him to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And why then would the Father will that his Son drink that bitter cup? After all, here was the Son deferring to his Father out of love for his Father. Why would his Father then not defer back to his Son and spare him from that bitter cup? And I think the answer has to be found in the covenant that both the Father and the Son entered into. A covenant that was designed to bring glory to God by magnifying his grace in the demonstration of the Father's and the Son's love and the Spirit's love for poor, vile, guilty, hopeless sinners such as you and me. Do you begin to see then the lessons of bloody sweat that teach us that though the way of the cross was hard, the love of Christ was strong? And the more we are able to comprehend the depth of Christ's agony in the garden, the more we are able to measure his love for us. His love, you see, in the end, proved to be stronger than the difficulties he faced. I love the way this truth is expressed in the words of a hymn in our hymn book. The second stanza of hymn 147, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head," reads like this: "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me." That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. What are the lessons then of bloody sweat? There's the lesson that the way of the cross was hard. There's the lesson that the love of Christ was strong. And then finally, there's the lesson that the accomplishment of Christ was extensive. The accomplishment of Christ was extensive. Being the Calvinists that we are, we believe that Christ's atoning death actually accomplished all that it was designed to accomplish. We believe in a definite atonement, not a hypothetical one. I made reference in my introduction to the theological truth that is brought to our minds by the blood of Christ in our text and the intercession of Christ found also in our text. It is in this setting of prayer, earnest and fervent prayer, that we read that he sweat great drops of blood. His blood is the grounds for his intercession, and his intercession pertains to all that was gained through the shedding of his blood. So we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, "And he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see the connection between the pouring out of his soul, which really could be said to be the pouring out of his blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The pouring out of his life and intercession and our salvation is attributed to both. So he definitely redeemed all for whom he shed his blood, and he definitely redeemed all for whom he made intercession, and the ones for whom he made intercession were the ones that the Father gave him. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them," he says in his prayer in John 17, verses 9 and 10. Now, I know that what I'm now describing only has a remote connection to the text. That's why I said the verse brings these things to mind. Our text also brings something else to mind by one of the details that pertains to Christ's bloody sweat. Would you notice what it says again in verse 44? "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood," and then underscore this last phrase, "falling down to the ground." Great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Is there significance to the fact that Christ's blood fell to the ground? I think that when you contemplate the extensive accomplishment of Christ's atoning death, then there is significance to that recorded detail. And the thought that comes readily to my mind is the fact that when Christ purchased his people unto himself, he also purchased the blessings that he would give to his people. And among those blessings, there comes a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And so your mind can be drawn to the truth that the blood of Christ is applied to the earth by its falling to the ground. There's scriptural warrant for this kind of thinking. Listen to these words from Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and the word creature there could as easily be translated creation, the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is a sense in which all creation groans for redemption to be consummated. And the truth certainly comes to mind that with Christ's blood falling to the ground, you could argue that that blood lays claim to this world, to this earth. As we partake of communion, it is good and proper for us to think on Christ and to think on the blessings won for us by Christ. We are reminded of the blessing of a new heaven and new earth by the words we read each month in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, which says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." There is reference to his coming. And that means there is reference to everything that accompanies his coming, which includes a new heaven and a new earth. So there is a forward look to the communion table as well as a backwards look into history. What we look forward to, however, must be seen in terms of what we see when we look back. And when we look back, we see a Savior who endured great agony, who nevertheless went forward to accomplish the work of redemption, and whose accomplishment was definite, and whose accomplishment was extensive. These are some of the lessons, then, from bloody sweat. The cross of Christ was hard, the love of Christ was strong, the accomplishment of Christ was extensive. May the Lord stamp these lessons on our hearts and enable us to improve upon them in our meditation of Christ around his table. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we partake of communion.